I invite you to turn, please, to the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 2. Hosea, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And I want to talk to you tonight about God's restraining grace. All of us are familiar with redeeming grace. We have been saved by grace. And we are familiar with benevolent grace. Doesn't it seem to you that God is always blessing us, always doing something good for us? That is benevolent grace. But in the sermon tonight, I want to help you to see the grace of God manifested in the way that He sometimes hedges up our way with thorns and makes a wall that we cannot find our path and sin against Him. How many of you would agree with this statement? When you and I are at our very best, we're still bad enough. Does that make any sense? When you and I are at our very best, we are still bad enough. But the truth is, we are not nearly as bad as we would be if God were to take away the restraint and turn us loose on our own. And that's what I want to talk to you about. Are you interested?
Amen.
All right, let's begin at verse 1. Say ye unto your brethren, Am I, and to your sister, Ruhamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredom out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns and make a wall, that she shall not find her path, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return unto my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. I have divided the text under three headings. In verses 1 through 5, I want you to see the sin of Gomer. The sin of Gomer. Now I'm going to go ahead and tell you this. When I get home to heaven, I intend to inquire, what did parents have on their minds when they named a new baby girl Gomer? That just bugs the tar out of me. Why would they have done that? But for whatever reasons they did, and verses 1 through 5 talks about the sin of Gomer. In verse 6, we shall talk about the sovereign grace, and in verse 7, the saving goal of this text. Now, we discover the sin of Gomer in verse 2. hers was the sin of adultery, of whoredom and harlotry. He says, let her put away her whoredom out of her sight, be done with it, and her adulteries from between her breasts. He announces her punishment. He says, first I will strip her naked. In Hosea's day, if a man discovered that his wife had been unfaithful, he would strip her clothing, open the door of his house, and force her to walk out of the house, out into the street, exposed. All who passed by and saw her knew immediately, here is a woman unfit as a mother and unfaithful as a wife. And she would experience tremendous social and moral degradation and disgrace. Now, obviously, I'm not suggesting that we revert to such a practice in our day, but neither do I believe that such immorality should be commonplace among the saints. Amen. So he threatens her with degradation and disgrace. Number two, he threatens her with destitution. He says, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born. In Ezekiel's 16th chapter, he speaks of the birth of the nation of Israel. And he says, when I first saw you, you were like a baby whose mother did not love it. She did not sever its navel cord. She did not wash its blood. She didn't swaddle it at all, but in an unconscionable act, cast it from her person and walked away and left it alone out in the desert. And God says, when I passed by, I saw you in your blood. And I said unto you, live. I said unto you, live. Well, I don't know about you, beloved, but that's an apt description of where God found me. Destitute, helpless, hopeless. But not only does he threaten her with disgrace and destitution, he threatens her with desolation. He says, I will make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land. Economic recession and depression. And number four, he threatens her with death itself. He says, I will slay her with thirst. Now, I confess that I don't know all that much about the sin unto death. I certainly don't know as much as some of my preacher friends seem to know on that subject. I am convinced, however, that the Bible is unequivocal in its declaration. It is possible for a person to die a premature death and go to an early grave when they persist unrepentant in their sins. So her punishment is announced. Do you see it? Now put that aside, and I want you to see her posterity affected by her sin. Would you look at verse 4? And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. Are you aware that God sometimes punishes children because of the sins of the parents? If he doesn't do it directly, he does it indirectly. For generations in Israel, parents had been immoral and materialistic, and their children had grown up to do what children normally do. They followed in the footsteps of their parents. They adopted this materialistic and immoral lifestyle for themselves. And walking in the footsteps of their parents, they incurred the wrath of God upon their souls. Sin is more dreadful and terrible than we could describe if it only affected the individual who commits it. But the tragedy about sin is so often it affects those we love the most and would hate the worst to be affected by our sin. Her posterity is affected. But now I want you to see a third thing. We've seen her punishment announced and her posterity affected. Now I want you to see her persistent attitude. Would you look at verse 5, the last half of the verse? For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Now, wouldn't you have thought that when this mother realized the negative impact of her lifestyle upon her children, that she would have repented and sought the Lord in tears? But not so. Gomer is persistent in her attitude. To put it into today's vernacular, here's what she said. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you say. It's my life. Sit down and shut up and butt out. I will do my own thing. Now, are there any in this room tonight who have ever experienced a persistent attitude towards sin? I have grown weary and exasperated at times with my own heart and mind, knowing full well the far-reaching consequences of sin. Yet there has been a compelling compulsion, a strong inclination to sin against God. Where would Gomer have been? Where would you and I be tonight were it not for God's restraining grace? Now I want you to put that aside. I'm done with that. You like my transitional statements? A lot of preachers go to school nearly forever trying to learn how to do this. They want to be smooth in their transition from one division in the sermon to another. But for a country preacher like myself, that's just not an issue. When I get through with one section, I'll announce it. I'll just tell you, I'm done with that, and here's the next one. And it's amazing how the congregation can follow you along. I'm ready to get to the good stuff now. Are you ready for the good stuff?
Amen.
You know why I'm just now getting to verse 6? Because you can't get to verse 6 except through verses 1 through 5. And that's the problem with modern day preaching. It just wants to deal with the good stuff. But verse 5 means very little apart from the backdrop of verses 1 through 5. So now we shall look at the sovereign grace. And I want to do two things. First, I want to give you an explanation, and then I want to make an exhortation. What did the Lord mean when he said, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns? This analogy was easily recognized by the Israelites of Hosea's day. It was common for them to plant a row of hedges with thorns in such a way that when they matured, they could be used as a fence, as a corral to keep the cattle or the sheep in at night. But now many of you, like myself, grew up out in the country. And you know enough about livestock to know some cattle won't ever be kept in by a fence of hedges with thorns. Periodically, when I was growing up, every time we got the cattle into the lot around the barn, it seemed as though there was at least one cow in the bunch. No sooner would you get her into the lot and shut the gate till she'd begin to walk around the fence looking for a place to get out. And if she couldn't find a suitable place, ere long she'd get up a head of steam and just tear through the best fence you could build. It would leave her bleeding and bellowing in pain, but when you had retrieved her, it wouldn't be long till she'd be trying to get out again. And so the Lord says, I'm going to hedge up her way with thorns. But if that's not enough, I'm going to build a wall. And the analogy here is to an old-fashioned rock wall or rock fence. Now, I have the happy privilege of living in Cleburne County, Arkansas, Greer's Ferry Lake and the Little Red River. Those of us who live up there in Cleburne County, when the rapture occurs, we're not going to have nearly as far to go. Out in the countryside in Cleburne County, there are still some old rock fences standing. Years ago, when the farmers were breaking new ground, they would take the larger rocks out of the field and literally build a rock wall around the field. Now, it occurs to me that a rock wall or fence can serve at least two functions. One, it can serve as a wall of protection, or it can serve as a wall of prevention. Now, what's God saying to Gomer? He's saying, Gomer, you are persistent in your attitude. You have said, I will go after my lovers, but I have got some news for you. I can be more persistent than you. I am going to hedge up your way with thorns. If that's not enough, I am going to build a wall. And in your rebellion and your disobedience, you soon are going to discover that you are beating your head against a rock wall. Now, I'm at a very crucial juncture in this sermon, and I need to ask a theological question. Is that permissible? All right, pull yourself up to your best height. Get your chin up and your shoulders back. Some of your are a little more comfortable than you ought to be in church. And get the question now. Here it is. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when the temptation to sin is present, that the opportunity to sin is not present? Have you ever noticed that? Now, conversely, have you ever noticed that sometimes when the opportunity to sin is present, that the temptation to sin is not present? Have you ever noticed that? Up and down like this if you have noticed. Back and forth like this if you have not. Around like this if you're confused. Why is that? Is that just the common course of nature? Or is that God in restraining grace, hedging up our way, making a wall in order to protect us and prevent us from sinning against Him? I was saved when I was 16 years old. I lived alone shortly thereafter from January of 1963 until June of that year. I had my own place. I answered to no one. My nearest immediate relative was 500 miles away. But I was serious and sober-minded about serving the Lord. I read my Bible often. I attended all of the services at the church. I taught a Bible study when I was 16 years old. I tithed. I sought aggressively to witness the gospel to my friends, and I grew in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I were to tell you the whole story, I'd have to tell you there were some times when the temptation to sin was strong. But so often, when the temptation to sin was strong, the opportunity was not present. And on other occasions, when I happened to be in a situation where the opportunity was present, do you know what God did? He either did not allow me to be tempted at all, or He did, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that I might be able to bear it. That is restraining grace. That is grace without which you and I could not live the Christian life. Now, I believe that to be an honest and fair explanation of the text. On the basis of that, now I want to make an exhortation. Negatively, this text eliminates boasting in the flesh. Did you ever hear some of these folk testify? I mean, you've invited them during a revival service to give a 3-minute testimony. And being aware of Murphy's Law, you explain it further. And you tell them, now, I know you've been to the Holy Land and you've got that set of slides, and that's wonderful. We're anxious to see them, but not tonight. Tonight, we want you just to get up and brag on Jesus. Just get up and tell us about the grace of God in your life. Take about 3 minutes. And 15 minutes later, they're still talking, telling where all they've been and what all they've done. And I'm sitting out there thinking to myself, behold, one greater than Moses is among us. Behold, Solomon in all of his glory was not so accomplished as this dear brother. And as he talks on, I begin to wonder, how will the kingdom survive after his demise? Did you ever hear any testimonies like that? Now, some of you are sitting out there trying to look really pious, but I've got the gift of discernment. I know you know what I'm talking about. Several years ago, a brother came to our association at home. He had the wonderful privilege of obtaining formal academic training for the ministry. I don't know why, but he thought he was God's gift of wisdom to the poor, ignorant saints in the Little Red River Association. I remember the first executive board meeting he attended. We did not have an opportunity to formally, properly introduce him before he had shared some of his great wisdom. And every time we met thereafter, he would share his great wisdom. It got to where we couldn't vote to say we love the Lord and hate the devil without him improving our statement. And he would quote Robert's Rules of Order. My, oh my, would he quote Robert's Rules of Order. I concluded early on, here is a brother who knows more about Robert's Rules of Order than he does about the spirit of a New Testament church. Now, what I'm about to say is parenthetical to the exposition of this text. I confess it. But I'm going to tell you what this country preacher thinks about Robert's Rules of Order. Are you ready? Are you sure? Robert's Rules of Order is just like sandpaper on my hide. I despise to get in a Baptist meeting, either at the church, association, state, or national level, and you can't vote to spend $2.37 without some nincompoop wanting to quote Robert's Rules of Order. I don't like that. And furthermore, I don't like anybody that does like it. And if you've ever been guilty of that, brother, you ought to repent. And you don't have to wait until the end of the service. You can just come on down here now and go to repenting. I know Baptist deacons that if you put a 357 to their temple and threatened to blow their brains out if they couldn't recite at least three of the major historical epochs of the Old Testament scriptures, you'd just have to shoot them. But they can quote Robert's Rules of Order, chapter and verse, until you die and faint dead away in exhaustion. Who cares? Get alive. Get over it. The only time you need Robert or his rules is when your church is in a big row over something. What'd y'all say? I didn't hear you. Now, some of the brethren came to me and said, David, by virtue of your position as our leader, it is up to you to speak to this brother privately, or we're going to speak to him publicly. And I picked up on their drift. And to tell you the truth, I was like the monkey that kissed the skunk myself. Did you hear about him? Well, would you like to? I don't want to waste any of this on you if you don't want to hear it. Well, here's what the monkey that kissed the skunk said. He said, I have not had all that I want, but I've had all I can stand. And that's the way I was. I hadn't had all of the wisdom that I wanted, but I'd had about all I could stand from that one brother. And a few days later, he was in my study sharing his great wisdom. He pointed out our failures, showed me how our projections for the future were misguided. At long last, I interrupted him. And I said, Brother, if you could stop for just a moment, I would like to ask you a question. At what point in time was it when God made you the depository of all wisdom? When did that happen? And furthermore, I want to say to you in the words of Job to his three friends in chapter 12, verse 2 of his book, no doubt but that you are the people, and when you die, wisdom will die with you. Do you ever know any folks like that? Now, I learned a long time ago that because I have a physical handicap, and I don't know why it's referred to as a handicap. It's not handy, and nor is it a cap. But because I have a handicap, folks were a lot more interested in hearing me tell about living with a crippling and killing muscle disorder. That's a phenomenon in Baptist life. Did you know that? I mean, if you want to get on the conference circuit, you just chew somebody's ear off for no good reason, go to prison for a while and get over it, and they'll have you come and tell about that. That's the gospel truth. I mean, if you get out of at all, you know that's the truth. Get a Baptist young woman elected Miss Arkansas or Miss America, and they'll have her at the pastor's conference to give a testimony. You know why we do that? Because we don't think the gospel stands alone. We've got to enhance the appeal of the gospel. I don't believe one word of that. I learned that if I'd announce early in the week that on Friday evening, I'm going to give my personal testimony, and I'm going to tell you how I've lived with this crippling and killing muscle disease, peroneal muscular atrophy, Charcot-Marie tooth type, and I dramatize that. And I say, now look, if you got to miss any night, don't miss Friday night. Invite your neighbors. Get your friends to come with you. I'm going to give my personal testimony. I learned we'd have the biggest crowd of the meeting on Friday night. And it didn't matter that I'd been preaching on the atonement or on the grace of God. And every time I ever did that, one or more people would approach me like this. Oh, Brother Miller, how do you do it? Well, you just go right on. Nothing bothers you. You're married to a beautiful lady. You seem to have such joy and fulfillment. Well, you act just like preacher, you know what I'm trying to say. You act just like a normal person. How do you do that? Now listen, I have been tempted. And I have been tempted when the opportunity was present. You know what I've been tempted to do? I've been tempted to say, sit down there, brother, and I'm going to tell you how I've done it. Now if you'd read your Bible as much as I read mine, and if you'd give as much as I give, and if you spend half as much time as I do out there in the heat of the day bearing the burden of the Lord, sold out like I am, well, sir, you would have the same joy and peace and fulfillment that I have. I've been tempted to say that. But I never have said it. Now, some of you might have thought I just said it, but I didn't say it. I just told you what I'd been tempted to say. I'm glad I never have said that. You know why? Because I know my own heart too well. I know there have been times when I read 16 chapters in the Bible and prayed, are y'all hearing stuff? Is there something in this speaker up here? All right, so there's nothing to be alarmed about, is it? I didn't know. Nowadays, you never know. Where was I before you interrupted me? I've read 16 chapters and prayed, and when I got through, I was still bent out of shape. Frustrated and filled with hostility. Listen, beloved, somebody comes to town with a little 3 or 4 step formula for sanctification, forget it. Not as easy as that. I've wrapped the towel together and thrown it in. You ever done that? I've said it out loud, I don't care what my appointments are today. The last thing on earth I want to have to endure is having another Baptist come to my study for counseling. I am up to my ears in that. Do you know women that want to come talk to the preacher and ask such silly questions as this? You think we ought to be drinking whole milk or 2%? Or they might want to talk about their sex life. You know what I tell them? Go talk to your great grandma. She's been there and done that. Leave the preacher alone. Leave him alone. And furthermore, the last thing I want to have to do today is go somewhere and preach. Now, I hope what I'm telling you doesn't disillusion you with a Baptist preacher. But I've said it out loud. My secretary has heard it. My wife has heard it. I'm tired of folks telling me how inspiring I am. Bless the Lord, if they don't ever get inspired again till I inspire them, they'll die uninspired. And I throw the towel in. And I head down the road of discouragement and disobedience. But glory, glory. I don't get very far till I discover there's a hedge of thorns across my path. Now, there have been some times when I've been so obstinate and recalcitrant, and I'd just lower my shoulder and stiffen my neck and get me up a head of steam and tear through a hedge of thorns. It would leave me bleeding and bellowing in pain, ridden with guilt and condemnation. But I'd go right on down the road of disobedience. But glory, glory. I don't get much further till I discover there's a rock wall across the path. Now, you beat your head against a wall for a while and you're apt to stop and look up and say, Lord, are you trying to tell me something? Now, the Lord never has spoken to me audibly. Has He you? Don't answer that. It makes me nervous to be around these saints who always have a fresh word from God. To hear them talk, you'd think God appeared to them on the way to Sunday school and gave them an authoritative, definitive word that the rest of us don't have because we're limited to just the Old and New Testaments. That makes me nervous. God never has spoken to me audibly, but I have had these impressions. David, you give up too easily. I've got too much invested in you to let you go without a fight. Now, son, what I want you to do is get up and turn around and come on back home to the Father's house. And I get up and turn around. I repent. And I come back home to the Father's house. Have you reached any pinnacle of success or victory or maturity in your pilgrimage as a Christian? If so, beloved, I appeal to you, take the crown off of your head and lay it at the feet of Jesus. He not only redeems you by His grace, but He does actively restrain you by His grace. That eliminates boasting in the flesh. Positively, this text excites us to brag in the Spirit, to brag on Jesus. It excites us to sing songs like this. Naught have I gotten but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Once I was foolish, and sin ruled my heart, causing my footsteps from God to depart. Jesus hath found me, happy my case. I now am a sinner, saved by grace. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it would I embrace. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. I tell you, the more you and I know about the grace of God, the more it will eliminate boasting in the flesh, and the more it will excite us to brag on Jesus in the Spirit. Now, you got time for this last item?
Amen.
The sin of Gomer, the sovereign grace, Now, the saving goal of the text. Listen to it. She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now.
Amen.
When Gomer left her husband and left her children, when she went out into the dark night of sin, God was a witness to her debauchery. God smelled the stench of her sin. But in wrath, God remembered mercy. And even the punishment was designed to bring her back home to her husband and her children. And did you hear what she said? She said, things will be better with me when I get back home. Things are never so bad and bent out of shape as when you leave the father or the family or the fellowship. But things will never be so well and warm and wonderful as when you come back home to the Father's house. You know why? He'll see you coming a great way off, and He'll run to meet you. He'll put His arms around you. He'll say to the family members, bring forth the best robe and put it on Him. Put a ring on His finger. Put shoes on His feet. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a celebration. This my child has come home. Could it be that in this room tonight there are some of God's children who have torn through the hedge of God's protection and you're bleeding? And on the inside, though no one else knows, you're hurting. There is condemnation. Perhaps you've gone further and you're butting your head against the wall. I want to tell you that in wrath, God remembers mercy. The hedge and the wall are designed to turn you around, to bring you back home to the Father's house. Why don't you turn around tonight? Why don't you come on back home to the Father's house? Things will be better with you when you get back home. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, we